Good morning, and welcome to our Sunday School Hour. We are considering the book of James. If you turn with me to James chapter 1, today we will be looking at verses 13 to 18, verses 13 to 18. Let's read that, we'll pray, and then we will start our lesson. James 1 in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to be able to open your word. Thank you, Lord, for the technology that allows us to be able to communicate your word, Lord, and for it to be shared at various times and in multiple places. Pray, Lord, that this morning as we consider your word, that you would bless it. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be able to articulate the truth of your word accurately. I pray that also, Lord, your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. Lord, open our eyes and our minds to be able to properly comprehend and apply, Lord, the truth that you have for us here in these couple of verses. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the beginning of James chapter 1, and we have noticed that in verses 2 through 12, we have seen the right tools for trials and the right response to trials. Of course, starting in verse number 2, we are first guaranteed that we will be facing trials in our life, but we see right away he says to count it all joy, and we talked about having a joyous attitude. In verse 3, we talked about the right knowledge, knowing that the trial was growing our faith, right? And then in verse 4 was, let patience have a perfect work. Verse 5 is about if any of you lack wisdom, so having the right wisdom. And then, of course, all the way down to verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And there we were reminded of having the right mind. We saw the right tools for managing and getting through trials. And then in verse 12, we see the reward for the right response. So the person who has the right response to trials is rewarded, and the reward there is a significant one. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so there the individual who, with true faith in God, endures trials, when he stands before the Lord and is ultimately tried, he will come forth and as a faithful servant, and he will be rewarded the crown which is life. And there he will spend eternity with the Lord himself. And so what a wonderful promise that is, and what a wonderful reward that is to the person who responds appropriately to trials. And as we now leave verse 12 and enter verse 13, we see a different response to trials. Something about this particular passage, before we dive into it contextually, is that these couple of verses that we're about to read are probably very familiar to all of us. And certainly the verse, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, is certainly a familiar verse, and one that is very, very rarely used in the context of the actual word in which it was written, right? It's a verse that's very easy to apply to a lot of different scenarios outside of the actual context to which this is given. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to remain faithful to the text and to say, how are these verses being used inside of this text, and what truth is there that could be revealed from from that perspective. So what I ask you to do as a listener, as a hearer, is to say, I'm going to kind of maybe turn off the other ways that I've heard this particular verse applied, and I'm going to try and really view these couple of familiar verses through the context of which they were written, okay? And we believe, obviously, that the Word of God is inspired, and that the order of these verses, the order of these words, are important and were written by James for a specific purpose and inspired by the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. And it's easy, I think, to grab individual verses and use them in various ways. But I think it's a whole thing different to look at this verse in the context of its surroundings and to understand what it means from that perspective. So I want to kind of set that groundwork and challenge you to think about these verses perhaps in a little bit of a different way. Starting in verse 13, though, we see the wrong response to trials. If verses 2 through 11 were the right response to trials, then verse 13 to 18 is, you know, the wrong response to trials. We also see in this little passage of Scripture the reward, just like we saw in verse 12, the reward for the right response. Here in this passage, 13 to 18, we will also see the reward for the wrong response. Okay? Let's start in verse number 13, and we need to start with a few definitions. Now, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted." Now, if you read James chapter 1, the word tempted comes up a lot of times in various forms. Tempted, temptation, right? Look over at verse number 2, right off the bat. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," right? So throughout the beginning of James here, the word tempted, temptation, is used in a variety of ways. And in fact, while we use the same English word in varying settings throughout the first 13 verses, the underlying Greek word is, in fact, a different word. So as we enter verse 13, we want to make sure that we understand that the word tempted here is a solicitation to evil. It's a solicitation to evil. The word temptations in verse number 2 is a naturally occurring trial of life. Okay, so in verse 2, it may be a death in the family, right? Falls into that category. Boy, it's a trial for you. It's something that's going to try your faith, but it is not a direct solicitation to evil. Okay? And I think the word temptation or tempted in verse 13 is probably more natural to the way that we use the word temptation. When you hear of the idea, you know, the concept, or if you were asked to define the word temptation, you'd probably most commonly define it as a enticement to sin or enticement to do evil. And so I just want to clarify that first of all, verse 13 starts with the idea of "let no man say when he is tempted." And this is tempted, which is a solicitation to evil. Okay? "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Now, we have to look at the context of verse 13. Right? Verse 13 is not an island unto itself. We didn't just start a whole new chapter or a whole new book. So what is the context of being tempted? The context of being tempted is in the midst of a trial. Okay? We are in a trial. James 1:2 starts with, "My brethren, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," or trials. And throughout here, we see the right response to trials. And now we reach verse 13. We are not completely, we're not done with trials, right? This is actually the wrong response to trial. And so we reach verse 13. We say, "Let no man say when he is tempted." And I want to just kind of read something into here, which is simply that, "Let no man who is in a trial," right, or facing a trial, be tempted to blame God for his current situation. And it's kind of the way that I would like to read that. Now you might say, well, who would blame God, right, in a trial? Who would be blaming God? And I think the easiest, most obvious answer to that is the very first sinner. In fact, with the very first sin came blame of God, if you recall. Now, I'm going to read it to you because I think it's important for us to remember. You probably can quote it with me or say it, you know, as I read it. But here we are in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 12. And I'll just say 11, right? And God said, "Who has told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And then Adam's reply to his sin, right? He's caught in sin. And what is Adam's reply? "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree." Now, the very first time that someone is caught in sin in recorded history, right? The first sin, the first time that this occurs, Adam's first response to sin is to what? Blame God. And he says, "The woman that thou gavest me." So who is he blaming? He's blaming ultimately God. He's saying, "God, the woman that you gave me did this to me," right? And I think that this is not uncommon for the way that a lot of individuals respond to real trials in their life. Right? We've all seen people respond in a way that says, "God did this thing to me." Right? God made this thing occur. God brought about this trial in my life. This is because of God. Right? Now, when James says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted." And the idea here is that while in a trial, you have two possible responses. You have a biblical response, which is, you know, a Holy Spirit led. It is, I'm gonna count this as joy. I'm gonna see God using this for good. Right? I'm gonna ask God for wisdom in this trial. I'm gonna hold on to my faith. Or you could be in this trial tempted, solicited to respond inappropriately or respond in a sinful way. And what James is saying is when you reach that point in that trial, that you are suddenly forced, right, to respond in one of two ways, and maybe you are tempted to respond inappropriately, he's saying you cannot use the circumstances you find yourself in as an excuse for acknowledging or for going along with that temptation. Okay? Because God made me poor, I am being tempted and I have a right to steal something from somebody rich. Right? That is blaming God for being tempted. You understand what the context here, what this passage is saying? He's saying because of the trial, you're blaming God, right, for your individual temptation. Your individual temptation in a trial might be to be bitter. Your individual temptation might be to complain, to murmur, to I don't know, you know, be rude and belligerent and be angry. I mean, there's all sorts of possible responses that could be emitted. And you would say, because of all this stuff that's happening to me, I'm entitled then to act this way. I'm entitled to do this. I'm entitled to do that. Right? And the way that I think a lot of people view this is they say, well, because God did this thing, right, I'm going to behave in this way. And we see that in the very first sin. Adam says, "God, it's the woman that you gave me." He blames God. And then we see, secondly, there, following Adam, is we see that Eve also blames God. Now, she says, "It's the serpent that beguiled me," right? Now, when you consider Eve's perspective of saying that, You have Eve, who knows that she was formed by God out of the rib of Adam. She knows that. She and Adam walked with God for however long it was. She lived in a garden made by God, where everything she saw, everything she touched, was directly manifested by God. She never had the opportunity to be confused about evolution or any other possible philosophy of life, right? So you've got to think about her perspective on this. So when she says it's the serpent, she is in a way mimicking almost exactly the words of Adam. Adam was maybe a little more direct in the way that it comes out to us in English, but I don't think it was any less direct to God. It's the serpent that beguiled me. And what she was saying was, the serpent that you made and allowed to be placed into our garden, right, was the one that tempted me. It's God, you did this, right? You created the circumstances that allowed me to sin in. So really, you're to blame for it. And this is exactly what James is saying when we reach verse 13. He's saying, in the midst of a trial, you are going to be tempted to respond in an inappropriate way. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be solicited to evil. And he's saying right away, don't blame God for your temptation. And then he gives us a couple of proofs, right? I'd say a couple of ways that he sort of demonstrates or creates some proofs for that. And he says at the end of verse 13, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So we have two statements and two proofs. Why do we know that God would never tempt us to evil? Well, it's first of all that God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, why would he lead with, why didn't he just say God doesn't tempt you, right? Like he says at the end. Why is it important for us to understand, and why is it a proof that God cannot be tempted with evil? Well, it's because you have to consider the very character of God, right? The very character of God, thus, is holy, isn't it? It's holy, holy, holy. The thrice holy God. The very character of God is holiness. And it's important to say that God cannot be tempted with evil, because in fact, your reasoning there is that God would have to, in order for him to tempt you, he himself would have to entertain unrighteousness or unholiness. And if he is holy, he has no natural desire, and that's what it's going to talk about as we progress through this, he has no inward or natural desire for anything that is not holy. Right? So he could never be tempted because he doesn't have any desire for anything that could possibly be unholy. There couldn't be an enticement to evil because he has no inward desire for anything that is not holy or unrighteous. Okay, so James starts first with the very premise. Now, remember, when James is saying this, he's obviously coming from a position of authority, both on a spiritual level and a knowledge level, because he's in these words here, he's referencing, you know, I would say, the Old Testament teachings of who God is. Isaiah 6 comes to mind, right? Other passages. But he's also one with personal firsthand experience, because remember, he is the brother of Christ. Isn't that interesting? His perspective on even Christ is he cannot be tempted with evil. And there's a first person sort of an account here. This is not just a philosophical statement for James. This is true. When everyone else was going to go do something wrong and the brothers were getting together to go do, right? It was always Jesus who never had any interest in it. He had no desire for it. It has no draw to me, no appeal whatsoever, because I am fully holy, right? That's what he's saying. Saying God cannot be tempted with evil because he is fully holy, and neither tempteth he any man. Right? Two proofs. God cannot be tempted because he is fully holy. And he would never tempt you because, why? He is fully holy, right? In order for him to tempt you, he himself would have to entertain that evil. And he, in his very nature, his very character, cannot possibly contain that. Now, what James is saying in verse 13 is that as you face a trial, and in trials, a lot of times you are intensely tempted to respond in an inappropriate way, and you have an inward desire to respond in a wrong way. And he's saying, first of all, to understand about a wrong response to a trial is that that desire is not of God's creating. Right? He is not tempting you. He has not created the circumstances to tempt you. Okay? He is not directly tempting you. I have heard, and I'm sure you have heard, right? Well, if God didn't set up this particular circumstance and this hadn't happened, well, then I wouldn't have been tempted to do it, right? The thief says, well, the money was just sitting on the counter, so I picked it up, right? That's not God tempting you to sin, okay? Now, as we enter into verse 14, we see then if God's not the cause of that desire, the cause of that impulse, then we see that it comes from something else. Verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And here we have the source of all of our temptation to evil. Every solicitation to evil that we face is not because of our circumstances. It's not because God has created this particular environment in which we just happened to be, you know, greatly enticed and we fell into sin. No. The source of every temptation is a desire that emanates from within our own hearts. Every sin. Now, when we were created, we were made by God, obviously, and as a natural man, we have a wicked and a sinful heart. And that heart is controlling, ultimately, our words, our thoughts, our actions. And that natural heart has appetites. And for all of us, they are different things. You know, some people are drawn to power. Some are drawn to money. Some are drawn to, you know, outward beauty. Some are drawn to, you know, any number of other things, right? Pride and ego, whatever it is. All of us have some of those natural inclinations as an unsaved person, okay? In fact, why don't you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we will see a picture of an unsaved, unredeemed heart. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16, it says, this I say then, walking in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Verse 18, I'm going to read through this, and you'll see my point. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not of the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, or the works of the flesh are these things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Go back to James chapter 1. There you have a list of characteristics of the flesh, things that are natural within us, within our hearts. And what happens is that when we are tempted, what's happening is that in our hearts, those desires for those wicked things are naturally emanating out of us. and we look for any possible way to rationalize or to justify our actions or our impulses towards those things. Okay? I'm sure that you've all encountered people that you would say are negative people. And they get down maybe sometimes. Maybe some of you are prone to being down about things. And when you're down, right, everything that happens in some way is negative, isn't it? You're down and your neighbor brings you cookies. But they're not chocolate chip cookies, right? Or whatever the scenario is. You know what I mean? It's like, if traffic is moving, it's not moving fast enough, or it's moving too slow, or it's, you know, no matter what it is, when you get in that place, you're just, ugh, you're down, right? It's just the way it is. And what happens is you try and justify, or you start to see everything through a particular lens, and what it does is it justifies. All of us have inclinations or yearnings towards specific things, right, that we could be enticed with or you know, have an inward desire to be lusting after. And so verse 14 is explaining how temptation works. And the first step is that it says when he's drawn away of his own lust, that lust is that natural heart desire for something that is wrong, okay? In a trial, it's very easy to get bitter or angry or murmur or depressed or all of the things that you could happen in a trial. And those are things that are naturally emanating from your heart. And then the word "and enticed," I believe, talks about the opportunity to act on that desire, okay? The only way I could possibly explain this is if you've ever heard someone say, "I've been stewing on this for a little while, and it's just boiled up." Right? The idea is that you have a natural inclination or desire towards a certain thing, and all of a sudden you have a moment that enticed to act on it. And the idea of enticed is just that you now enter into a moment where you can act on that particular desire, right? It comes out, okay? Maybe, you know, I don't know why I keep going back to being a thief, but maybe as a thief, you have that inclination, you have that desire, and all of a sudden, an opportunity presents itself for you to act on it, okay? That moment is being enticed. Maybe you're down, and you've been down, and and suddenly someone says to you, "So, hey, how are you doing?" Right? And you unload on them. You say, oh, thank you for listening, you know? We love to spiritualize that stuff. But anyways, we just, you know, right? It's an opportunity. I'm enticed. Someone said, "How am I doing?" I'm going to let them know exactly how I am doing today. That's the idea, is that you have this inclination, and suddenly you're now presented with a moment to act on that, okay? And then we go into verse number 15. It says, "When lust hath conceived." And what's interesting here is James uses the picture of birth, essentially, right? The idea of conceived, it brings to mind the picture of being conceived. It's that idea of conception. And it's such a beautiful picture because it contains this idea of time, right? You might be conceived in an instant, but what happens? You have to go through the process before you are born, right? And I think it's such an interesting concept here because I think in verse 15 where he's saying, "When lust hath conceived," and the idea there is that when lust has fully formed, right, when it's finally ready, it comes forth. And what does it come forth? It comes out from inside of you, doesn't it? It comes out and it comes forth as sin. Sin, right? So that inclination, that hidden sort of driver, the desire that's there in your heart that you're responding to, it's sort of brewing, okay? It's stewing all the time. And all of a sudden now, you are enticed and it comes out, right? It comes out. And what does it bring forth? It bringeth forth sin. Now, I want you to notice something about the language that's being used here. He says that he uses the tone, right, of complete certainty. Complete certainty. Now, what do I mean by that? He doesn't say, when man is tempted, or he doesn't say, when lust is conceived, you know, it can bring forth sin or it could bring forth goodness. Right? There's only one possible action that occurs here, right? And it is sin. It's complete certainty. There isn't middle ground. There isn't some in open for interpretation. Okay, it is absolutely certain that when lust in your heart hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It bringeth forth sin. And then, of course, we see that when sin it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Now, I think, again, this verse ties so closely to this idea of life. It's like it's a very interesting thing. But if you read it through the lens of a timeline, a human is conceived, he is born, he lives his life, right? And then he dies. Here you have this idea. I think the picture is that this is a progression. This is the process of you ending up at a destination that no one desires. And it starts all the way back here where you are facing a trial and you were in that trial tempted and you start blaming God and then you start to stew on these things and they start to come out and it's justified because of all the stress in my life, I have to use alcohol to manage this, or I need to turn to drugs to manage it, but I only started drinking because this thing happened in my life, right? It's a natural lust that you have in your heart, and when it comes forth, it bringeth forth sin. And I like this idea, in sin, when it is finished. Again, another timeline, isn't it? It's a progression. You know, it's a thing that is going to just root in your life. It's going to plant itself, and it's going to continuously work and work and work on you. And ultimately, we know that it bringeth forth death. I'm going to look at a couple passages in Romans because it's a very succinct and direct teaching on this very concept of sin bringing forth death. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Right? And so he continues to go, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him which is to come," all the way down to verse number 21, where he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, for this point, we're obviously looking at the very beginning, that as sin hath reigned unto death, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world. So sin always, always, always ends in death. It always ends in death. And that's what James is referring to. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 21. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" And he's saying, you know, your past life, things that you were, or sins and the way that you were living in it, what fruit have you? What lasting thing of it? "For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The end of sin is always death. Always death. Again, Romans 8:6 says the same thing. It's the same lesson over and over and over again. We are taught that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And again, I want to call out the complete certainty is guaranteed. This is the progression. And in fact, James doubles down on this in verse number 16 by saying, do not err. He's saying, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, right? And I think that this is such an interesting thing here. This is James sort of breaking from the role of Bible writer, if I can use that, inspired writer, to being pastor. And you see James, pastor's heart, come out in this little phrase. It's one little verse where he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's saying, please, I'm pleading with you. Do not think that somehow you are going to get away with the sin that's in your life. That somehow you're not going to face death. That somehow you're going to escape the consequence of it. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And now, in verse 17 and 18, he transitions now back to proofs of why God is not the source of your temptation. He goes back to it. Before I jump there, I just want to highlight that verse 15 is the reward for your wrong response, right? Death. The wrong response is death. The right response in verse 12 is crown of life, the crown which is life. So responding in true faith to a trial, right ways, right, is life, eternal life. Wrong is death. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want to do this verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Again, remember the context that we're looking at, right? This is another verse that you see way, way, way away from whatever the context is that this is. He's talking about in a trial. Okay, you're a child of God, you're in a trial, and he's saying to you, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And I think this is, again, in line with him talking to his people. He's saying, don't be deceived. Remember every good thing. And every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights. And he's referencing this phrase, Father of lights, is a reference back to the Pentateuch. It's a phrase that Jewish people would have grown up with and used in reference to the goodness of God. Okay, this would have resonated with them in a way of saying and recalling, hey, you know what? Go back in your memory bank and think about all the things that you heard of how God in his goodness, right, showered out upon his people. Now, to us as Christians, I think we should be saying, you know what, this is a recollection to say, in fact, I'm not going to blame God for the trial that I'm in. I'm not going to blame him for tempting me to sin, right? It's not God's fault. We've settled that. Rather, what are the good and perfect things? What are things that God has given to me? And has God ever given me anything that wasn't good or perfect? Right? In fact, everything he has. Now, the three that I'm just going to pull off the top of my head here, right, is first of all, he gave us his son. And was his son good and perfect? Well, in every way, right? In every way, he was the perfect man. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was a good servant. He was a good son. You could go on and on, right? He was a good and perfect gift, Jesus Christ. What about his Holy Spirit? Was that good? Is the Holy Spirit good? Is the Holy Spirit perfect? What about his word? Is his word good? What about the gifts that he gave unto the church? Were those gifts good? Were they perfect? Does God ever give us anything that's not good or perfect? No. So then how could we say he tempted us? Right? How could we rationalize the idea then that he's the one tempting us? It's not. It's our own hearts. The other thing that I want to point out about this passage is there's no reference to the devil. Now, like, I believe that the devil and his minions work in the world. There's no doubt about that. But where does temptation come from? Our own hearts. It comes from ourself. It comes from our own lust. Right? Some may blame God. Some may blame the devil. He created this scenario that he knew I was going to be tempted in. Or have you ever thought to yourself, well, the devil knows that I'm really weak in this area. And so he's going to set up a situation that's just going to really trip me up, right? I don't know about that kind of thinking. In light of Scripture, James, he reminds us, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. And then look at this, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, in reference to light, he's using this idea of light, right, where he says no variableness. How useful is a variable light? It's not, is it? It's really annoying, isn't it? Right? He's saying, no, God's constant. He's constant. It's never even a shade of change. Neither shadow of turning. Maybe you're thinking of the picture of a lighthouse. On one side of the lighthouse, it's really dark. On the other side of the lighthouse, it's really light. Okay? God never turns that light away from you. Never. What an amazing, powerful verse. Just verse 17 is. And worthy of significant meditation, I believe. Again, what does James refer back to? The very character of God. Right? He keeps falling back onto the very character of God. Verse 18, of his own will. Now we're talking again about God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And I think he's continuing this idea. He gave us gifts. Right? He gave unto us good and perfect gifts. And what is an example of one of those gifts? He says, the word of truth. Right? The word of truth. Now this could be, I think, his son, Jesus Christ. John 1 refers to him as the word. Right? And I also believe that through James, he's also referring to the Old Testament. Or the word of God, right? The Bible would be certainly applicable here. But he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we know this type of language is almost always tied back to Christ himself. And the idea of first fruits comes from, in fact, Genesis, where God says to sacrifice, right, the first fruits. And the idea of first fruit offering was that a farmer, which in these times, everyone was a farmer of some sort, right? You had to grow your own food or something like that. You would bring the first of your harvest as an offering to the Lord. The very beginning of your harvest. Because it was a statement of faith that God would provide for the rest of your harvest. Okay? So now James is using this language in this verse to refer to us. Of his own will begat he us, and I think we could say today, us who are saved, with the word of truth, with Christ, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. What's the idea that he's getting at there? Why would it be placed here in this particular passage? Well, again, it's a proof that God would never tempt us, right? Because what he is saying here is that we are first fruits of his creatures. Now let me ask you a question, and we know this from other passages. So what he's saying is that we are, those saved, right? The saved church, I believe, is what he's talking about. Those saved from Pentecost to the rapture, perhaps, maybe further, but let's just go with that for right now, would fall under this idea of being a first fruit, which means that God intends, or God's, or Christ really, is offering us up as a first fruits offering. It's almost the idea that we are part of that offering up, knowing that there is more to come, right? It's almost like Christ saying, here I have redeemed these people, I have given them good and perfect gifts, and through my own body have given to them righteousness, and I am offering them up to God as my offering, my first fruits offering, for what is to come. And what is to come is obviously new heaven, new earth, right? All of eternity, King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning. Now, understanding that then, we would have to say, why is verse 18, why is that being taught here? Because imagine Christ and his position toward us then in that way. Does he then turn and say, I'm going to tempt them to sin? It's outrageous to think about, isn't it? You would never consider that. No, in fact, in a trial then, you would say, Christ, you are loving me. And you are trying to help me. And you are drawing near to me. And you want to strengthen me. And you want to, why? Because he wants to present a great offering to his Father. And we are part of that. We are a first fruit offering. You would never try at the same time to try and get you to sin, right? It's crazy. And I think that's what he's talking about here in verse 18. I think he's trying to give you such a glorious picture that the idea, the premise that God would tempt me in verse 13 becomes absolutely ludicrous. It's so far away from reality. What a blessing that is. And it is a great comfort. You know, our hearts, when we are tried, when we are tempted, our heart response is to try and find someone or something to blame for our sin. It's just a natural thing. It is the way it is. Do you have to teach your kids to say, he did it, she did it? We didn't have to teach, right? No, Turner follows Connor around, and all the time he'll say, well, Connor started this by doing this, right? Well, I was just I was here, part of this thing. I mean, it was not my fault, right? We all do that. And even as adults, when we get in trials, we say, well, the circumstances of this forced me to do these things. And James here is saying, there is a right response. The end and the reward of that is life. And there is a wrong response. And that end is death. And he gives us multiple proofs. Now, we're not going to look at it this week, but next week, verses 19 to 27, look at just the first verse. Wherefore? And so here we have James transitioning. Now, he's taught you right response, wrong response. And I think this is so interesting as he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Again, in reference and in context to your trial. Right? Now he starts to take these truths and he says, okay, now what does that practically look like in your individual life? And we're going to look at 19 to 27, and it's all about your conduct now. Now that I've settled in my mind the right response and the wrong response, how then am I to behave in a trial? And I think for all of us today, we find ourselves in a trial. And I just want to encourage you to have the right response to this trial. It is so very, very important that while you may lose your job, while your family or yourself may be sick, while we as a church cannot be together, whatever the individual trial is that you are facing, respond in the right way. Respond in the right way. And the last thing I want to say is this. This is a difference. This test, this idea that there is a right and a wrong response is also, in my opinion, and I think the Word of God backs this up, a litmus test of salvation. You see, the right response is all hinged on your faith. Trying of your faith. Is faith mentioned at all in 13 to 18? It's not. True faith is never destroyed by a trial, rather is strengthened by it, and you end up at verse number 12, where you receive the crown which is life, and it's promised to all them which love his appearing, or that love him, right? That's the promise. That is, in fact, eternal life. That is true faith. That is how Christians, true faith, respond to trials. If we would look at, you know, those around us, perhaps, and most importantly, ourselves, I think one of the ways that you would say, I know I'm saved, is by looking at how you respond to trials. You have to look at this as a way of also saying, I can identify true faith by how I have responded to this trial. Who are you blaming for the trial that you're in? There's a lot there, a lot to consider, and a lot more to come in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the peace, Lord, that we can derive from your true and living word. Father, I just pray that you would help us to take these things and to apply them to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, may we respond in faith to the trials that are around us and not let our hearts fool us, deceive us, trick us. Lord, I just pray that you would be honored, glorified. Father, before we close, I want to thank you for being such a good God. Lord, every gift, everything that you give to us is good, is perfect. Father, we are surrounded in a world and a culture that is full of deceitfulness, full of glitz and glamour that ends in complete ruin. And yet you are true and you are faithful. And here you are giving to us your word, which gives us life. Father, I pray that as a people we would be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that we would be coming after you, Father, for the springs of living water, for the bread of life. Lord, turn our hearts to you. Turn our eyes away from the world. Father, I pray that we would just revel in your goodness to us. Praise you, Lord, for the work that you will do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.